Our men's retreat is something we look forward to every year going on. And we were excited this year. We had three brand new men with us on the retreat that had never been there before. One of them almost got buried in the snow and was not by accident. Stan's wife said that she would give us an extra $50 to find a good hole for him. But we really enjoyed ourselves and had a great time. One of the things we do when we go on men's retreat is they have a hill there where you can take inner tubes down the hill and just have an absolute blast. So the guys have been praying that we would get snow so we could do that, and we got the snow right when we were leaving for the retreat. So we had guys going at all different times right through the middle of that storm that hit on Friday. But once we got there, we were able to show some of the new guys where this hill was. Because the snow was fresh, on Friday night after we had our Bible study, after we had eaten supper, we all headed to the hill. And it was Joe, myself, Simon, and you, the troublemaker. And we got to the top of the hill, and one of the unfortunate things was we were the first guys to go down the hill. So when we go to this hill, we always go in the dark. We just go down the hill by the moonlight. And we got to the top of the hill, and weren't you first? I think you were going to go first, or was it Simon? Simon was going to go first, and because it's all fresh in the snow, it's, you know, it's not panked down. So Simon went down the hill, and we had to push him to get him going, and he got to the very bottom of the steep stuff, and he died. So then Jeff went, and he got 10 feet further, and I think I went, I got 10 feet further. Joe went, he got 10 feet further, and we said, you know, this really stinks. We want to fly, and we can't because it's all fresh snow and it's not panked down. So our hope was that when we were back on Saturday, that sometime during the day, some of the other groups there would really pank the thing down. Well, Simon came back after they went for about a two-mile walk, and he said, guys, there's people on the hill, and it's panked down, and it looks great. So the news hit us, and we were all excited. We couldn't wait to eat supper, have our Bible study, and head for the hill. And that news got us all excited about the possibility of being able to go down this hill, flying down, spinning around as you go down, and the ultimate goal is to get to the road where people drive and get over the hump where the plow hits, and when you get over that and you get in the air, you lose your tube, and man, you just plop on the ground. We were looking forward to it. Well, the only one who actually got that far was Simon. The rest of us got real close, but it was exciting to think about that possibility. To us, that was really good news that it was panked down. Why don't you think about something for a moment? Do you realize that as we go out and we tell others about Jesus Christ, as we tell people that they can have a relationship with God, they can be certain of eternity, they can have the excitement of having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. As we go out and do that, there are some results. There are some things that happen. Us four guys that went to the top of the hill on Friday night, once we found out that the hill was panked down, well, we had some other guys join us on Saturday night because they knew that it was going to be that much better. When you go out and tell others about Jesus Christ, and maybe you already have, you're going to run into some things that will happen as a result of doing that. And some of the things that happen as a result of doing that are good things, and some of the things that happen as a result of doing that aren't so good. As we went down the hill, we had the excitement of going really fast. But one of the things was, if you, depending on the tube you got, if you couldn't hold your body up off the ground, then your bottom was hitting as you went down the hill. And plus, if you made it over that hump as you got to the road, you lost your tube and you just landed on the ground. It happened to Joe McNally last year, and we start yelling, Joe, you okay? No response. Joey, okay? No response. And he's just trying to, trying to get his breath. I want you to know ahead of time that if you go out and you tell people about your Savior, there's going to be some responses to that. people are going to react to that. And when we come to chapter 19, we see three results of proclaiming the gospel. Three results of what happens when you go tell others about Jesus Christ. And I want to begin in verse 1 with the first result. And that is, proclaiming the gospel will cause some to come to Christianity. When you tell others about Jesus Christ, some are going to turn to Christianity. And that's a good thing. Notice Acts chapter 19 and verse 1. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, we are looking here at Paul's third missionary journey. And when he goes on this third missionary journey, he heads to the town of Ephesus. Ephesus becomes his home base on this missionary journey. He would often travel from this city and then go right back to the city and travel again and go back to the city. In the city of Ephesus, it was known as the place of Diana worship. In fact, in this city was the Temple of Artemis, which is another name for Diana in that day. And it was one of the seven wonders of the world, of the ancient world. And when Paul arrives in this city, he has a ministry to 12 men. These 12 men were men who had heard from John the Baptist about the coming of the Christ. And they had responded to John's message. And Paul is concerned about them, so he asks them a very important question. He says to these men, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" I wonder, when you think about those around you, are you concerned about their relationship with God? Are you concerned about their spiritual standing before the Lord? Concerned enough that you're willing to ask questions, you're willing to talk to them about their relationship with God? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Notice their response. They answered, "No, we have not heard that there's a Holy Spirit." I think in saying this, what they're saying is, no, we have not heard that he's been given, or no, we have not heard that he's being given. They had followed John the Baptist. They were not there on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was actually given to the church. They were not there in the numerous occasions since Acts chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit had been given to the church. So they really don't know much about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And they say, no, we really don't know what that's all about. Now, it's important to understand that when we come to these 12 men, that we realize that these men are not Christians. They are not disciples of Christ. They are not born again. Verse 3 says, Paul asked them, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. So Paul is trying to bring them up to speed. He says, "Look, what baptism did you get?" And they said, "Well, we were baptized by John's baptism." Paul says, "Yeah, I know about that. That was the baptism of repentance. That was the baptism that when you turned away from your sin and you turned towards God, you got baptized as a sign that you had repented of your sin." Paul then turns to these men and says, "Look, we've come a long way since that point." And he says, "Look, John's ministry really was all about pointing people to Jesus Christ, pointing people to the Messiah, pointing to the people that would come after him whose sandals he was unworthy to untie, that Jesus has come." How do I know these men were not believers, or at least not born again at this point? Well, notice to this point they had followed John the Baptist, but not Jesus. And they needed to believe in Jesus. The word disciple in the Bible is a word that's not always used of believers. In fact, in John chapter 6, verse 66, it talks of the people who had followed Jesus, and it calls them disciples, But it says in that verse that these disciples turned away from Christ and they no longer followed him. So sometimes this word is used just in a very general way of people who had followed Jesus but had not yet become believers. I want you to also notice that these people had not been baptized as Christians yet. I don't know about you, but in the denomination I grew up, I was baptized as a baby. That is not Christian baptism. That is a baptism that a lot of people receive, but it is not biblical baptism. It is not a baptism that, as the Bible describes it, which is by immersion, which is after I have come to Christ and believed in Jesus as my Savior and Lord. A baby can't do that. You don't immerse a baby. You only sprinkle water over a baby's head. Biblical baptism always follows salvation, always follows after we have become born again, and it's by immersion to signify the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when I was baptized as a baby, it wasn't biblical baptism. So John's disciples, they had received biblical baptism, which was the baptism up to that point, but was solely a baptism of repentance. They had not yet become born again. So notice what happens in verse 5. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Notice, upon salvation, upon believing in Jesus Christ, upon believing in the message of John the Baptist, and believing that Jesus was the fulfillment of that message, they believe in Jesus Christ, and they get baptized. Or let me restate it, they get rebaptized. You know, the forerunners of Baptists were called Anabaptists. The word Anna means re. So they were called rebaptizers. And when you go back to the Reformation movement, those reformers who were starting the Reformation movement, they were being persecuted by the church of that day. The Anabaptists had pulled out from the Reformation movement and said, look, we need to go a little bit further in our reforms, and we need to go back to what the Bible says about baptism. And they then were persecuted by everybody else. They were tarred, they were feathered, they were tied, and they said, since you like water so much, they would throw them in rivers, they would throw them in lakes, and they would be drowned. Realize this. Biblical baptism always follows faith. Biblical baptism always follows salvation. Biblical baptism is always by immersion. So once I've come to believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord, I need to be biblically baptized. You might ask, well, what if I was baptized as a baby? What if I was baptized and, you know, as a little baby, I didn't know what was going on, but my parents, they brought me, they baptized me. Should I be rebaptized? The answer is yes, because that is not biblical baptism. Notice here in this passage, these men were biblically baptized. The baptism of John was biblical, but that baptism was outdated once Christianity began, so these men had to be rebaptized biblically into the name of Jesus Christ, always by immersion, so that when a person is brought down under the water, it represents the death of Jesus Christ. When the person is brought back up out of the water, it represents the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are identifying with Christ in baptism once we have become born again. In fact, baptism is the public profession. You know, when I get baptized, what I am doing is I am telling people, look, I want you to know that in my heart, I have received Christ as my Savior. Now I want all of you to know that. That Christ is my Savior, that Christ is my Lord, and I want to identify with Jesus Christ, and I want to be baptized. Now, notice what happens here. They get baptized. When they get baptized, they receive the Holy Spirit. They then speak in tongues. Now, some people go back and they look at this passage and they say, now notice that they get baptized in the Holy Spirit after salvation, and then they speak in tongues. And you'll hear people say, when you get baptized in the Holy Spirit, the sign of that is speaking in tongues. So you may go to a church and you may get scared out of your wits because sometimes people literally roll in the aisles and people speak things that you've never heard before, and sometimes that can be scary. But I want you to know they are misunderstanding this passage in Scripture. First of all, these are not believers who then later receive the Holy Spirit. These are non-believers who get saved at this point and receive the Holy Spirit. Now you say, well, how come they're receiving the Holy Spirit here, even a little bit after salvation, instead of immediately when they get saved like we do today? Well, you have to understand what's going on in Acts. Acts is a transition book. In Acts chapter 2, they were told by Christ that the Holy Spirit would baptize them in power. That happens in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit comes on all believers, makes them different than Old Testament believers, and the Holy Spirit baptizes them, indwells them, so that he permanently resides in a believer. They were told in Acts chapter 1 that they would share the gospel first in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2, they're baptized in the Holy Spirit, they speak in tongues. They were then told they would share the gospel in Judea and Samaria. In Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 10, people get saved, and what happens? They get baptized in the Holy Spirit, they speak in tongues. Now we come down to Acts chapter 19. We are now in the third section of the gospel going out. So what happens? They get saved, they get baptized in the Holy Spirit, they speak in tongues. So we can trace this progression with the going out of the gospel, and what it is really saying is this. People got saved all the way back in Acts chapter 2. And the people that got saved in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 10. And the people that got saved all the way down here in Acts chapter 19. The salvation they have received is exactly the same. Have you ever thought to yourself that the people who were saved when Jesus was around had something a little bit better than you had? That, you know, some of these great men and women of the Bible, the great men and women that we hear in the history of Christianity, you know what, somehow they were super saints, but I'm just kind of this tiny little Christian. I want you to know the salvation they had is exactly the same as what you and I have today. There is no difference. When you turn to Jesus Christ and you receive him by faith, he comes into your heart, he changes your life, and you become born again. And that's what's going on in this incident. So that as we go out and proclaim the gospel, some people will respond. Some people will turn to Jesus Christ. And I want you to know, it was so exciting to see these 16 guys all together opening God's Word, spending time in God's Word. And one of the neat things was is that on Friday night, as we were waiting for all the guys to get there through the storm, we had several guys sitting down and telling us what their life was like before they became a Christian. What their life was like before they became or came to Christ. Boy, we heard some stories. We heard some stories of guys who weren't, you know, the church kind of going guy. Kind of guys that if they walked in the door of a church, you would think the roof would fall in on them. But Christ changed their heart and Christ changed their life. Realize when you tell people about Jesus Christ, people will turn to Christ. You may have to tell 100 before you see one. But people will respond to the gospel and they will turn to Jesus Christ. They will turn to Christianity, and that's what's going on here. We see lives being changed. We see John's disciples turning and becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. There were 12 men in all, as it says in verse 7. Notice verse 8. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. The way is a reference to Christianity. It's what Christians were first called, what the movement was first called. And they stood against God. They rejected Christ. They rejected turning to Jesus Christ. They became obstinate in their heart and their mind. So notice what Paul did. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God then confirms the ministry of Paul. Notice verse 11 and 12. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons had touched him, were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Can you imagine that? Even the handkerchief that Paul used, which was part of the outer garment, even those things would touch people, and they would be healed. And you say, well, you know, I see people today giving out vials of spring water and well water and say, you know, if you touch the well water, if you touch a cloth some people give out, that they're going to heal you. I want you to know what's going on here was something that was confined to the first century. If you look up the book of Hebrews chapter 2 and 2 Corinthians chapter 12, or 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you will see that one of the things that went with the apostles was the ability to do miracles through the power of God. And when they would do that, that would confirm the message and the messenger. In other words, when Paul did this, it confirmed the fact that he was from God. Remember Nicodemus, he came to Jesus and he said to Jesus, I know you're from God because no one can do the things you're doing. These miracles confirmed that Paul was a minister of God and that his message was from God. Now, don't buy into what some people do when they send out the well water and all that kind of stuff, trying to counterfeit or trying to mimic what's going on here. In fact, I want you to notice that that's the second result of proclaiming the gospel. Some will try to mimic Christianity. Some will try to mimic what's going on in Christianity. Do you know that not every Christian church is Christian? Do you know that not every group that claims to be Christian is Christian? Do you know that not every minister who claims to be Christian is Christian? There are a lot of people who claim to be born again, and all you got to do is look at their life, and as you look at your life, it becomes obvious that they're really not. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 7 that some are going to come before God at the judgment, and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, we performed miracles in your name, and we drove out demons in your name, and we prophesied in your name. They're claiming Christianity, and Christ's going to turn to them and say, look, I don't know who you are. Depart from me. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that there are going to be apostles who go out, and they're going to look like the light. They're going to look like the real thing. But the reality is all they are is masqueraders sent from Satan to try to mimic Christianity. So as we see these miracles being performed by Paul, it really sets us up for what follows. The reality that some people, as we proclaim Christ, are going to verbalize or outwardly say, you know what, I want part of that. I'm going to come to church and I'm going to look like a Christian and I'm going to walk like a Christian and I'm going to talk like a Christian, but in reality, they're not a Christian. Watch what follows here. Notice verse 13. Some Jews who went around driving out spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over the demon possessed. They said, watch what they say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. They don't say, in the name of Jesus Christ, whom we serve, we command you to come out. They say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, we command you to come out. They didn't know Christ. They didn't know God. They just thought that somehow they could mimic Christianity and have the power and the ability like Paul had to drive out demons. And I just love what happens here. Verse 14. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. Incidentally, there is no record of a Jewish chief priest by names of Sceva. So it seems that this man kind of took this position on his own and kind of worked his way into the whole thing. Well, his sons go out and they start proclaiming in Paul's God and trying to drive out demons. Verse 15. One day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and I know Paul, but who are you? Could you imagine these guys are trying to drive out all these demons? Finally, one of the demons from the man who's possessed by the demon speaks out and he says, I know Jesus. I know Paul. I don't know you. There are two Greek words used here to explain this. When he says, I know Jesus, it is a word that means I know somebody by experience. In other words, I have interacted with them. And what he's saying is, you know what? I know Jesus because I've interacted with Jesus. The second Greek word that's used here is for the word know. He says, and I know Paul. What this word means is that not that I know someone by experience, but I know someone by observation or by understanding. So what he's saying is, I have observed the Apostle Paul, and I understand who he is. But then he turns to these seven sons and says, I don't know who you are. Who are you? Now, the word know is not here for these last seven sons. It's just simply a question. Who are you? I wonder, do the demons know your name? They knew the name of Jesus. They knew the name of Paul, a believer, a Christian. But they did not know who these unsaved men were. They had no experience with them. They had no understanding of who they were. These men went out and tried to mimic Christianity. And the end result is that they had a totally different experience. Notice, verse 16. Then the man who had the evil spirits jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. I just love that. I would just love to be standing there where these guys are trying to, you know, bring in the power of God, but they didn't know who God was, and, you know, they thought somehow they're going to do that just by naming the God of Paul, and they thought they were going there and mimic Christianity, so they go in, and these seven sons who were very religious men because their father had kind of partaken of the chief priest's office, and all of a sudden the demon cries out and says, who are you guys? And then he beats them all up. And they run out of the house naked and bleeding. The reality is that within the name of Christianity, there are many who try to portray or try to mimic Christianity. There are many who would come to church and they don't know Jesus Christ, but they try to pretend they do. They are the hypocrites in the church. There are many who would stand out and try to mimic those who are serving God, pastors and missionaries and evangelists who are not true servants of God, but they try to mimic it. They try to look like it. Some of them are out to just make money. Some of them are out just try to get fame, but they want to mimic the whole thing. But in reality, they're not. You know, you can go on TV and you see them. You can go on the internet and, you know, you could type in Christian or type in certain words, and you may come to an internet site and you say, well, it says it's Christian, so it must be good. Be careful. Just because someone names the name of Christ doesn't mean it truly is Christian. One of the results of proclaiming the gospel is that sometimes people come along and they'll see what's going on in Christianity and they'll say, boy, you know what? This really looks good. I think I'll be part of it. But never really partake of it. There's a very famous man who did that very thing. You know who he is. He went by the name Judas. He was part of it, but he really never had partaken of Christianity. And he proved himself to be false. So you see here in the verses that are here, that the action of these men is to go out and try to mimic Christianity. And then notice the result of their actions in verse 17. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew great in power. The word drachma here is literally silver. Drachma was a kind of a silver coin. John MacArthur says that each one of these coins would have been worth a day's wage. So the total of all these scrolls and all these papers that it had would have totaled 50,000 days' wages. These men realized where the power really was and that the power relied in the true and real God. So they took all the things that they used to use to get involved in demonology, get involved in the worship of spirits, get involved in that which was anti-Christian. They gathered them all together, brought them all together, and they burned them. And in doing that, they could no longer do the things they did. And it really was simply a sign of repentance that they were turning away from these things and turning towards Jesus Christ. They were making a break with their past, and they were beginning their life with Jesus Christ. In the midst of this, we see down in verse 21, Paul's future travel plans. Notice it says, after this happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. I want you to notice a little phrase in the middle of these two verses, I must visit Rome also. That little phrase is a very important phrase in the book of Acts. That little phrase is a very important phrase in this chapter. And what it does is it tells us now from this point on, the total work of Paul's life, the total decision of Paul's life, the total passion of Paul's life was ultimately to go to the city of Rome and preach the gospel. In this travel route, we know from other books in the Bible that Paul would gather offerings from the churches. He would head to Jerusalem. He would take those offerings and they would use it to meet the needs of the people there who were starving and hurting the Christians there. And there Paul would be arrested. Ultimately, Paul would end up in Rome as a prisoner. And there as a prisoner, the Romans who guarded Paul and possibly Caesar himself got to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ through the Apostle Paul. So these verses mark now a change and a passion for Paul to end up in Rome and preach the gospel. Well, third thing tonight. Proclaiming the gospel caused some to come to Christianity. Proclaiming the gospel caused some to mimic Christianity. And notice thirdly, proclaiming the gospel caused some to be angry with Christianity. Will cause some to be angry with Christianity. Beginning in verse 23, it says, about the time there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith by the name of Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, men, you know we received a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. And Demetrius starts a riot. Because of Paul's preaching of Christianity, because of Paul's preaching the gospel, Demetrius begins to start a riot in the city of Ephesus. Notice he's a silversmith. And as a silversmith, he makes his money making idols of the goddess Diana, of the goddess that is mentioned here, Artemis, which is just another name for the goddess. In Rome, they would recognize her as Diana. Here in Ephesus, they would recognize her as Artemis, and in other parts of the world, they would have a different name for this goddess. And they said, look, if we allow Paul to keep preaching the gospel, people are going to keep getting saved and they're going to keep turning away from what we're doing and we're going to lose our business. So he gives the people two reasons for rioting. The first is money. Have you ever noticed that this world gets angry when you do something that might affect the way they make money? You know, if you go out and you talk about the morality of Christianity and you tell businessmen and businesswomen, look, you can conduct business, but here's the way you ought to conduct business if you're going to make God happy. Don't lie. Tell your customers the truth. Whether they like it or don't like it, don't lie. Be honest. When you tell them you're going to give a product, give them the product you tell them you're going to give. Just be honest. A lot of people, if they were honest, their business would be ruined. Why? Because they've built their whole business on dishonesty. And people would find out who they are and what they really do, and they would be out of business. This guy, Demetrius, is saying, look, because these people are turning to Paul and Paul's affecting so many lives, if we wait much longer, we're all going to be out of business. Now, the little gods that they're making probably refer to household gods. In those days in Ephesus, they would make little household gods. There would be a shrine in their own home, and then they would worship Artemis or Diana right in their home with this idol that was made by the silversmiths. Well, you know, this is the second reason he gives them here for rioting. Look where I left off. He says there's a danger not only, verse 27, that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. In other words, if we keep letting Paul go, it's going to affect our religion. You know, just go to a town and talk about Jesus Christ and how people need to turn away from the religion and watch the religious people of that religion get mad. Watch the religious people of that religion, the leaders of that religion get angry. Because they don't want people to turn away from their religion. They want to keep them steeped in it. And that is the very reason the Pharisees wanted to crucify Christ. Because they were leaving the Pharisees and they were beginning to follow Jesus. The goddess Artemis, as I said, in Rome was known as Diana. She was called the goddess of the hunt. Her most noted temple was in the city of Ephesus. It was built outside the city, and it was one of the seven great wonders of that world, the ancient world. Tradition tells us that a meteor had fallen from the sky, but they believed that this meteor was an image of Artemis, so they took this meteor and they put it right on the top of the temple, so when you would walk into the temple, this meteor was sitting there. And it represented the goddess Artemis, represented Diana herself. Well, if you've ever seen a riot, I've seen a few on TV, you know that once a riot gets going, it just really gets very confusing. And you get people that jump into the riot and get involved in the riot, and a lot of times they have no idea what's going on. So Demetrius is the guy that starts this riot, but I want you to notice that the riot fills with confusion. Verse 28, when they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. People seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province of the province, friends of Paul, sent a message begging him not to venture into the theater. So they start this riot in Ephesus, and they decide, let's go to the theater, and there we'll grab Paul and his companions. Well, they can't find Paul, so they grab his companions, and they head into the theater. What is real interesting is they have found this theater. It is still there in the city of Ephesus. It had been buried underground. It had been covered by dirt. And we have found that this theater held 25,000 people. Why did they head to this theater? Because the riot's becoming so large that they need a place where they could get everybody together. They go into the theater. How much of the 25 seats are filled, we really don't know, but there's a lot of people there. They can't get Paul, so they grab the others, and their desire, like we've seen so far in so many places in Acts, the end result is they want the men dead. Well, people are all gathering in the theater. Verse 32 tells us that the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know while they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front. Some of the crowd shouted instructions to them. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now you might ask, why did the Jews begin to push him forward? Well, during this time in the infancy of Christianity, the Jews wanted to make sure there was a distinction between the Jews and Christianity. So the Jews wanted to make sure as this riot got going that it didn't end with the persecution of Jews, as had happened in the city of Rome already and was happening all around the world, like in the days of Hitler. So they push him forward and they say, look, make sure you get up in front of people. I'm just kind of surmising that you make a distinction between us and between these Christians like Paul. As this is going on, and as the crowd is growing in confusion, we're told in verse 35 that a city clerk enters the scene. City clerk was the chief officer of the city, so we could relate him today to being the mayor of the city. His job was to run the city like a mayor today would do. He also had the job to be the liaison between the city and the Roman rulers. So he had the responsibility that if a riot broke out, if there were trouble in the city, he was the guy who had to go in there and kind of quiet things down. And if they didn't, there was a very real possibility that the Roman leaders would take their soldiers and enter the city, and they would calm the riot down. But by the time they were done, there would be a lot of people dead. So the city clerk enters this riot. And notice in verse 35, the city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image?" Notice the words, "which fell from heaven." Again, this goes back to the story of the meteorite falling and believing that it represented the goddess Artemis whom they worship. What he's basically doing here is he's giving reasons why they needed to end the riot. And the first reason he gives for ending the riot is that, look, we don't have to defend Artemis. We don't have to defend our God. We know that our God is God. We have proof. Her image fell from heaven. So don't worry about defending Artemis. She's God. Verse 36. "Therefore, since the facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash." Second argument, verse 37. "You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess." So you brought these men before us, and I want you to know these guys, they haven't robbed any temples. They haven't blasphemed our God, or in this case, our goddess. You know, a number of years ago, we put our church brochure in the Scranton newspaper, and a local priest called up the newspaper and said, "Why are you doing that? Your newspaper is part of our denomination, part of our religion. Why are you putting in a Baptist church brochure?" And the person from the newspaper who had got that call called me on the phone. He said, "You know what? I looked over your church brochure and you're not attacking anyone in there. You're just telling people about your church and telling people about God." He said, "We're going to put your church brochure in the newspaper anytime you want to put it in." What this man is saying to these people who are rioting, he's saying, look, they didn't rob our temples. They didn't attack our gods. They're preaching a message that is positive, a message that is about their God. And even though this mayor, city clerk, didn't understand Paul's God, he's saying, look, these guys are innocent of what you're trying to do here. Stop the riot. And then he gives a third reason. Notice down in verse 38 and verse 39. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have grievances against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls that can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. So he encourages them to take care of things legally and not by rioting. Now remember what the responsibility of the city clerk was. He was the liaison between the city and the Romans. What he's trying to do is get this riot stopped. So the Romans didn't come in with their soldiers. So he says, look, stop the riot. Please stop the riot. If you got a grievance, take it before the court. Do it legally. But stop this. And then he gives one final reason. Notice, and it kind of brings everything to a head. Verse 40. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting. And he means by the Romans. We are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there is no reason for it. After he said this, he dismissed the assembly. I want you to notice here that God used a non-Christian. God used, watch this, God used a politician to save Christians. And that's exactly what the city clerk did in stopping the riot. Now, there are many results that happen when we proclaim Christ and proclaim the gospel, but here we have three. Sometimes people get angry. That's not a good result. Sometimes people will mimic Christianity. In other words, they'll try to look like Christians, but they're really false Christians. That's not a good result. But I want you to notice at the very beginning of this chapter, sometimes people will come to Christ. Sometimes lives will be changed. People will turn to Jesus. So what do we do? Well, I think there's only one thing we can do. And that is we need to continue and faithfully and courageously proclaim the gospel. We need to go out and we need to be concerned about those who have no relationship with God and ask them spiritual questions about their eternal destiny and tell them about the greatest news that you could ever hear. Not that the hill is nice and slick and we can fly down the hill, but that Jesus Christ can come in and change your life and give you joy that you could never experience outside of Christ, give you a joy that and a peace that passes all understanding, but that when you come to that Christ, when you come to Jesus, you can be sure, you can be certain of where you will spend all eternity. People say there's two things we don't talk about, religion and politics. Why don't you know as Christians we need to talk about religion? Because religion in reality, biblically, is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And without that, people will spend an eternity apart from God. So do what Paul did here and proclaim Jesus. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer.